1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside ever after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over us. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and he is horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of the thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated to them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city."
Thanks, Angie. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we approach your word this morning and we ask for your help to receive it with meekness and with humble hearts, to receive it with faith and with understanding. Pray for myself and for all my friends in this room that as a result of having your word addressed to us this morning, that we would leave here different than we came, and that there would be a greater understanding in our hearts of who you are, how great you are, who we are in light of you, and that your Holy Spirit would take this word and plant it into our hearts so that it may bear fruit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. 1 Samuel chapter 8. That's where we are this morning. And 1 Samuel chapter 8, I believe very strongly in my heart, has something to say to you about your heart. This is a little moment in history that's tucked away in your Bible, right? It's on page 273 of my Bible. Happened some 3,000 years ago in a land far away. And yet it tells me what I'm like. And I think it tells you what you're like. Isn't that crazy? Whether or not you want to know what your heart is like is kind of up to you, but God seems to think it's important, and so I hope you do too. But 1 Samuel chapter 8 has something to teach us about our hearts. 1 Samuel 8 also has something to teach us about our hope. About 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, and he was talking about things like 1 Samuel chapter 8. Listen to what he said. He said, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So God's intention this morning through 1 Samuel chapter 8 is that we would be instructed and we would be encouraged with hope. And let me just put those two things together here, our hearts and our hope. The reason that hope needs to happen is because of what we're going to see about our hearts that's not super encouraging. Not super hope-giving. But this is God's intention for us. So let's get straight to the ugly so that we can get to the beautiful before long, okay? This chapter that Angie just read so well plays out in three phases. Okay, phase one, there's this like felt need. Okay, the people of Israel think that they need a king. Phase two, there's a warning. God tells them, be careful what you ask for, ultimately. And then phase three, there's a defiant demand. They don't care what anybody says. We will have our king anyways. So three kind of simple phases. We're going to move quickly through the phases of this story, and then we will look at what does this say about our hearts. So phase one, felt need for a king. If you've been here and you've been listening, or you're familiar with 1 Samuel or the book of Judges, the history of God's people, up to this point, ever since God's relationship with humans has been broken in the Garden of Eden, God has been raising up leaders to kind of be intermediaries between God and his people, and to lead them and to help them defeat their enemies and to get them where they need to go. These people lately that he's been raising up have been called judges. And they've been God's representatives to lead his people. And if you're familiar with the book of Judges, that's all about these judges, you'll see that this same pattern happens over and over again. Okay, so God has delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. He's brought them into their own land. And he raises up a judge to lead them. Everything goes well. The judge leads the people well. They defeat their enemies. What happens then is though the judge dies. And the judge dies, the people go berserk, they forget they belong to God, they get defeated by their enemies, they cry out to God, God raises up another judge. That pattern happens over and over again in the book of Judges. So Samuel is the latest judge, the latest one to lead God's people, and as we saw last week, Samuel brought them into some good times of peace and rest. We saw that in chapter 7. But then we come to chapter 8, and it's just like, you know, a few words later in our Bibles, but some time has passed. And Samuel has gone and done what a bunch of you are busy doing right now. He got old. He got old. And he kind of broke tradition and decided that he was going to appoint his sons to take his place. Hasn't really happened like that in the past. But he knows his time's coming to an end, so he takes matters into his own hands. And they're not exactly chips off the old block, right? So in fact, if you read Deuteronomy 16, they're actually kind of word for word the kind of guys that God said, don't make that kind of guy a judge. Guys that take bribes and prefer justice, not those guys. And so Samuel has a lapse of judgment at least. Sidebar comment, because I couldn't get over this week. Does it bother anybody else? This repeated refrain we see of godly men raising messed up sons. Right? We just saw that with Eli a few chapters ago. We see it here with Samuel. I don't know if it's that these godly men were just lousy fathers, or if it's that these godly men just don't have the power to reach in and change their kids' hearts like every dad wishes that they could. Probably some combination of both. But man, I'm tempted to be discouraged when I read about all these awesome men raising less than awesome kids. I think the only good example of parenting that I could think of this week from the Bible is Mary and Joseph. And I don't even think we can give them much credit. I don't think that was really their, they can't take much credit for that. But it's just kind of discouraging. So regardless, dads, this is, you know, a pause to provoke us. In light of these things, like, shouldn't we be men who are preaching and living the gospel day after day in our homes as much as possible? And shouldn't we be men who are praying for the souls of our kids because we cannot turn their hearts? We should be the most prayerful men on earth. So that's what it does for me. End of sidebar comment. So Samuel decides to replace himself with his messed up sons. The elders of Israel, no surprise, they don't like that idea. That's understandable, right? You can kind of hear the conversation taking place. Samuel, you've been good to us. We appreciate all you've done, but your sons are morons. We're tired of this cycle of judges dying, people going berserk, enemies defeating us, crying out to the Lord for help, God raising up another judge to save us. Why don't we take a cue from the rest of the world and set up a succession of kings so that we can get ourselves out of this ridiculous cycle? It's an understandable request in a lot of ways, right? There's a legitimate need here. They have a terrible track record, and they see the end of Samuel's life approaching. It's kind of understandable. They feel this need, so they ask for a king. So then Samuel gets ticked off. He's offended for obvious reasons, probably. So then he goes and tattles on them to God. And God sets the record straight for Samuel, just like he had for Moses a long time ago in the wilderness, says, actually, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as their king. I've rescued them from slavery, I've led them to their own land, I've fought their battles for them, I've delivered them from their enemies, I'm their king, and they want another. Let that sink in for a minute. Let's not just rush over that. Like, this isn't the first time that God's people have rejected him as their king. That's happened back in Genesis 3 in the garden, right? But this is a moment of rejection that changed the course of the history of mankind in a lot of ways. This is a moment of rejection that actually set in motion a chain of events that would lead to the most horrific and history-altering act of rebellion that any kingdom on earth has ever seen. God's people have been rejecting him all the way from Egypt to the promised land, but they've only now, in 1 Samuel 8, reached the point where they want to, they've actually verbalized their desire to make this a full-fledged systemic rejection. They've been flirting with it for years, and today they're ready to put a ring on it. God out, king in. It's terrifying. But then something even more terrifying happens. It's what the Lord says in verses 7 and 9. Obey the voice of the people, Samuel. Give them what they want. Does that just send chills down your spine a little bit? Imagine the air getting sucked out of Samuel's lungs when he hears that. What, Lord? Surely you can't be serious. They're fools. They don't know what they need. Surely you're not going to let them commit spiritual suicide like this. I was talking with my brother-in-law last week, and we were sharing some of our finer moments in parenting. And kids, tell me what you think about this as a parenting model. And so he has two sons who are 13 and 16. And as you might imagine, things get rough in their house. And so wisely, my brother-in-law enforces this no-touch rule in the house so the boys can't touch each other, right? So that they stay alive longer. And he told me about this one particularly rough day in the house where he was already exhausted from breaking up fights before breakfast was even served. And so as an exasperated dad, he did the unthinkable. Looked at his boys and says, the no-touch rule has been lifted for the remainder of the day. Do to each other as you will. He's just exasperated, right? What transpired from there doesn't take a whole lot of imagination, especially if you've raised sons. Probably an immediate sense of shocked delight, especially in the 16-year-old, right? Then maybe some renewed energy and vigor. My brother-in-law was not like, endorsing this form of parenting, and I'm not either, but I think it's kind of a little bit of a picture here of what's going on in 1 Samuel 8, right? You want to fight? Go ahead and fight. You want a king? Go ahead and get a king. Tell me how that goes for you. Interestingly, my brother-in-law said that within like 2 hours that morning, both of his sons came to him like almost in tears and said, "Dad, can you reinforce the no-touch rule?" It was enough. Okay, so that's phase one. Phase two of the story, we have a warning now that comes, a warning about having the wrong king. Obey their voice, the Lord says, tells Samuel. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall rule over them. So the Lord's not trying to trick his people, right? He's like a loving father that clearly wants his children to see the destruction that's coming, so he can have it. Don't say I didn't warn you, right? Don't say I didn't warn you what this would be like. And God lays out what this will actually be like. He says, guys, I know that the grass looks really green over there in the other kingdoms with those kings, but let me tell you, it's not as good as it looks. You give a man total authority and power over you, he will abuse it. He'll be in charge of the kingdom, but he will have his own interests at heart. He will take what he wants from you, more and more of it every year. All the things you love most will eventually be his. You think he's going to fight your battles for you, but you're the ones who are going to be running around in harm's way serving his interests. In short, as verse 17 clearly states, you will be his slaves. There's the warning. And then finally, phase three, the people respond with a defiant demand for a king anyway. In spite of God's warning, this won't go well. The people's request for a king turns into a demand for a king. No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the other nations. They've convinced themselves that they've found a better solution, and there's no turning back. And God repeats to Samuel, give them what they want. You can sense the despair in Samuel's heart when he tells everyone to go home and wait for the coming of their king. So there's three phases to this story. That's how it unfolds. And I think all three of these phases actually have something to teach us about our hearts. I think this is in here for a reason, not just history. Here's the bottom line in all of this. Let's just get right to the chase. None of us was there 3,000 years ago. But all of us are among those who shake our fists at God and say, give me another king. We're stubborn and rebellious in our hearts. We're unfaithful and forgetful. When something goes wrong, we tend to look around before we look up. If you're a Christian, that you are somebody who has been delivered from slavery to sin. You've seen the Lord's goodness and faithfulness in your life. You've been led by Him like a good and loving shepherd. You understand His rightful claim on your life and how He has called you to be distinct from the world. And yet, in spite of all that, when the heat of life ramps up, how quick are we to look anywhere else but up for help? All three phases of 1 Samuel 8, I think, are at play for us. We come up against a problem. We feel a need, right, for some kind of deliverance. And then we go and we take cues from the rest of the world on how to solve this problem. We try their remedies. We do what they suggest. We do what everyone else is doing when they're panicked, right? But we have God's warnings, like the Israelites, that worldly wisdom and substitute gods will not deliver. They will not give what they promise. Warning. They will actually be worse. They will enslave us. We even have the Holy Spirit inside of us who prompts us, who reminds us that things won't go well if we step outside of God's boundaries. But too often, we find ourselves at phase three and we defiantly demand our own way and another king. And God, in his sovereignty, gives us room to run. It's true that sometimes the most merciful thing that God does for us is to not give us everything we ask for, right? If God would have granted me all the things that I'd asked for in my life, it is quite certain that my life would be messed the heck up, right? Or actually, to be more accurate, my life would probably be awesome if he'd given me everything I'd ever asked for. My body would feel great. I could eat anything I wanted to. I'd have a glorious mane on my head. My kids would be perfectly obedient. I'd have a conflict-free marriage. You all would be sinless and would have no problems at all. And we'd all live in California. I would have prayed God right off the throne. I would have prayed my way right out of my need for him if he gave me everything I wanted, right? But here, we see that sometimes in God's holiness and in his wrath, he does give us what we want. He gives us over to our sinful desires. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 1, when he describes God's response to human rejection. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor God, honor him as God, or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." This is a fearful reality. Sometimes God says, "Go ahead and take that king and let me know how it goes for you." But he's already told us how it's going to go for us. He's already told us, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you if you look for another one." And the description in verses 10 through 8, in 1 Samuel 8, or 10 through 18, I'm sorry, that's bondage language. Skim over that again real quick. 10 through 18. This is the language of enslavement. This is the language of addiction. Is it not? Jesus said, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." All sin enslaves us. Every God substitute will enslave us sooner or later. You think this king's going to listen to you? Guess what? You're going to serve this new ruler with every last thing you have. The only time we are ever truly and fully free is when we are living under God's rule and reign. Don't for a second believe the lie that there's an ounce of freedom in stepping outside of God's rule and reign. Stepping outside God's loving boundaries for your life might seem like a good idea because it seems to be going well for other people. But you'll find that once you're in, A, it doesn't actually give you what it promised to, and B, once you're in, you cannot get out. I don't know if anyone in here can relate to that. So the question before us today and every day is, whose kingdom will you serve? Jesus' entire ministry was devoted to setting that question in front of people. Whose kingdom will you serve? Take, for example, one of the clearest God substitutes in the entire world, known to man. When Jesus said these words, tell me what he was talking about. "No one can serve two masters, Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. What was Jesus talking about? Money. You cannot serve God and money, Jesus said. And yet, what stresses you out more than almost anything in the entire world? Money. We've got this felt need, right? We need money. It actually comes in quite handy for things like surviving, right? Not to mention indulging ourselves. Money promises us security and safety and protection and a future. All the makings of a really great God, right? But then comes God with his warnings to us. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, money won't satisfy you. 1 Timothy 6 says, the desire to be rich plunges people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But how often do our weak and faithless hearts hear God's warnings and then defiantly demand another king? How quickly we dismiss his perfect track record of faithfulness. We doubt his promises and we get in line with the kingdom of the world and all its cares and priorities and methods. We devote ourselves to money. Earning it, managing it, growing it, spending it. We fret, we stress, we freak out, we panic, we complain, we despair. We become enslaved. And Jesus says, money is a terrible king. It's a cruel dictator. It'll take more than it gives. Bad idea. But we get stuck. Or how about the issue of refuge? Right? The things that we run to when life gets hard or sad. The Bible talks a lot about refuge. If you live long enough, you're going to have the felt need to escape. Right? For refuge, for rest. Life's hard. Relationships get complicated. Work gets difficult. Tragedy strikes. Where do you run? The kingdom of this world has its answers. You can turn to alcohol. You can run to food. You can go shopping. You can use all kinds of drugs. You can use pornography. You can run into the arms of a stranger. You can devote yourself to endless entertainment. All these things promise rest and deliverance from your problems and the peace that you're looking for. All the makings of a great God. And then again, we have God's warnings about these things, right? Jesus met a woman one time at a well. And this woman thought that relationships with men would numb her pain. Five husbands in, Jesus meets her and he warns her. And he says, if you keep going back to drink from the same well that you keep going back to, you're going to keep on being thirsty. But if you drink the water that I give, you'll never be thirsty again forever. Proverbs 23 warns of the sorrows and the enslavement of alcohol worship. Paul warns in Galatians 5 that giving yourself over to things like sexual immorality and impurity, sensuality, idolatry, drunkenness, and things like these can disqualify you from receiving the kingdom of God. But how quickly our hearts can be duped into drinking from an empty well and then defiantly demanding more. Even though we have the warnings. And we know it's going to cost us everything that's precious to us. And we follow like a zombie. And before long, we realize it's actually not delivering the rest that it promised. It's really not delivering the peace it promised. And it's actually tightened its grip beyond escape. And all the while, Jesus pleads with us, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Couldn't we go on and on with all the ways that we're tempted to seek another kingdom and go the way of all the nations. We could do that. In every facet of your life and mine, we will bow the knee to something. It's how we were created. The question is, whose kingdom will you serve? So what are the troubles that are facing you today? Bring this a little bit closer to home now, and let's start looking at your own heart. What are some of the felt needs that you might be aware of in your life right now? They may be very legitimate problems, but beware of illegitimate solutions. They're easily accessible, and our hearts are all too prone to access them. And I know that there's people in this room who have already bowed the knee to some kind of enslaving tyrant, and we feel that grip on us right now because we can't get out. We want out. Where do you feel enslaved to a substitute God that you have bowed down to foolishly at some point in your past? Whatever God substitute has been given permission to rule your heart, it's not too late to revoke the invitation. Even though you've submitted yourself to a tyrant with a death grip, there remains a king who can break the grip of death, who has broken the grip of death, in fact. And even though he's been cast off and set aside far too many times, he is more full of grace than you need him to be. And this is where our hope comes in today. When we start looking at our hearts and realizing, man, I'm like that. Delivered and then defiant. That's me. It gets discouraging. It's like, God, let me run and now I feel trapped. Where's my hope? What now? Is there hope? There is hope. 1 Samuel 8 actually does offer hope. See, the Israelites got what they wanted. They got what they asked for, right? We'll see this in the coming weeks. But they got a human king, a man named Saul. And if you flip ahead a few pages to 1 Samuel 12, if you've closed your Bible, open it back up, because I want you to see this yourself. 1 Samuel 12, we're actually not going to preach from this chapter, so I'm not really taking somebody else's sermon right now. But look at 1 Samuel chapter 12. So after Samuel has installed Saul as king, he goes on and gives some sort of like farewell address to the people. And part of that farewell address is he reminds them of God's faithfulness in the past, and he makes very sure to remind them of their unfaithfulness and how wicked it was of them to demand a king when God was already their king. So Samuel does this. I'm going to pick up in chapter 12, verse 16. Look what he says. Samuel says, "Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil." Wait a second, did I read that wrong? "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil." Shouldn't it say, "Be very afraid, you have done all this evil"? Maybe I have the wrong translation. Let's keep going and see what happens. "Do not be afraid, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Whew. When those stubborn, foolish Israelites realized their guilt before the Lord for kicking him off the throne, what possible reason could they have had that day for hope, for anything other than despair? The answer to that question is not, guys, don't worry about it. God doesn't take sin too seriously. The answer is not, guys, don't sweat it. Turns out God actually likes you a lot. The answer is not, guys, don't worry. You can probably make it up to him somehow. Interestingly, those are all the answers that the devil would like the world to believe. The answer to why those treasonous Israelites can have hope and why our treasonous hearts can have any hope is that God is unshakably committed to the glory of his own name. If you belong to Jesus, it's because it pleased him to make you one of his people. And so many times, as you foolishly and faithlessly give yourself over to other rulers, if your response to your sin is broken-hearted repentance, you prove yourself to be his. And he will not forsake his own, because he is fiercely committed to the glory of his name and his renown. And because he will never stop being faithful to his name, he will never stop being faithful to you. That's so much better news than God actually likes you a lot or God's committed to you. Right? He's committed to something higher than you. He's committed to himself. And because he's committed to him, his perfect self, he's committed to you. And that is a reason for us to have hope today. And it's true for us that we can and often do feel the pain of our foolish demands. We walk through seasons of great distress and struggle because of our foolish demands. We have this unimaginable promise that behind it all, God is dominating our rebellion. Even our acts of treason, he's manhandling them for our good. All things work together for good for those who are his. All things includes our foolish demands for another king. Scandalous, isn't it? No one could see it back then. The weeping Israelites couldn't see how God would use that moment of rejection for good. King Saul couldn't see it. Samuel didn't even know how it was going to all play out. But that fateful moment of rejection in 1 Samuel chapter 8 set in motion a chain of events that would lead to the most horrific and history-altering act of rebellion that any kingdom on the face of the earth has ever seen. After King Saul, God's people had a succession of king after king after king, some better than others, but none of them able to deliver what the people were looking for. But then there was one final king born. The people had long ago demanded a human king over a God king. Little did they know that their hard-hearted rebellion and their foolishness would be overruled by God to bring about what they actually needed above all else. They needed a God-man king. They needed the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. And they needed a God-man to be their king, because in order for there to be a kingdom left with anyone in it, that God-man king would need to die for his people so that they could actually live in the kingdom. There needed to be one who would die in their place because of their rebellion, because of their rejection. Because see, 1 Samuel chapter 8 won't be the last time that God's people spit in his face. One day about 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem, there was a wooden cross planted in the ground with a sign on top of it that read, King of the Jews. Under the sign hung the God-man, Jesus Christ, And he hung there because you and I wanted him to, and because you and I needed him to. In the most horrific and history-altering act of rebellion that any kingdom on earth has ever seen, the King of Kings, the God-man, came to rule his people, and once again, his people rejected him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In the moment of our greatest rebellion, because of God's fierce commitment to his own name, our King took our place, died our death, killed our sin, rose from the grave, and gave us new life to live. And not the life of a servant or a peasant, the life of a son or a daughter. So this morning, as you consider your weak and wayward heart and how much you regret every time you demand another king and you look to the world before you look to the Lord to solve your problems, to be your refuge, grab hold of this hope. When you cry to him, he will answer you in that day. Jesus has guaranteed that. He will not forsake you because of what Jesus has accomplished for you. He has gone before you. He has fought your battle. He has defeated your enemy, and he will keep you to the end.